Good morning. It's a good morning to be singing praises to our Savior. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly come to your word and ask you to speak. Lord, we need you through the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to change our minds, to allow us to conform to your word. So, Lord, as I pray, as we open your word, as we talk about discipleship, that you will conform us to your image. Help us to be more like you. Help us to be sanctified, Lord, and move in our hearts and minds. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought about if you wanted to leave your spouse or your kids one last word, what it would be? A few years ago, I went on a trip, and because of a rainstorm and everything else, I came to a point where I thought my life might be in danger. And in that moment, I thought, man, I wish I had recorded something, you know, if something happened to me, something that my wife could show to my kids or something that my wife could see, my last words, so to speak. And they would be, I would think very carefully about them, and I would want them to be the things that would left a lasting impact, something that they could go back to time and time again, something really crucial. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus did that? At the end of Matthew, we have these recorded words that are called the Great Commission. Before Jesus ascended into heaven and left his followers, he left them with this commandment. All authority on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. His final commission was to tell the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. This lasting legacy. And this great commission, as I've mentioned before, now I've been here for almost 2 years, and this is my third sermon on this one passage. You maybe go, Phil, it's overkill. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to keep coming up time and time again because this is the command, the commission that we've been given. And in fact, it's going to keep coming up time and time again because many Christians don't even know what the Great Commission is. A recent study by Barna showed that 51% of churchgoers, if you can put that chart up there, have never heard of the Great Commission. 25% have heard of it, but they don't really remember what it is. And only 17% of Christians, churchgoers, people that go to church, could answer the question, what is the Great Commission? Well, the Great Commission is this, and they could tell you what it is. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This last week, I read this book called Transformational Discipleship by Eric Geiger, Michael Kelly, and Philip Nation. I'm going to quote it a few times here. Now, the hard part about quoting a book that has three authors is I have no idea which of them wrote something that they said. So I'm going to say from the book, and you'll just know it's from that book because I don't know which one of them wrote it. A few times it says, I, Eric, and then you're like, oh, Eric wrote that part, but the most part you're like, I'm confused. But they said this, there is a discipleship deficiency in most churches resulting in a lack of transformation. In their studies, they had this massive study and they found that most pastors would say, yes, we need to disciple. Yes, we want to disciple. But then they didn't necessarily have a plan and they realized when they look at their church that discipleship wasn't actually happening. Oftentimes, the Great Commission is kind of treated like the Great Suggestion. Last night I went online, I found this picture of a room. That's not my kid's room. But as a parent, you may find that you have a hard time getting your kids to clean the room. I found out in my house the best way to keep my kids occupied is to tell them to clean the basement. Because then they go down, they find toys to play with, and they're down there, they're not really cleaning, but they're having a blast. But if I told my son, Joshua, go clean your room. Now, what if Joshua, after I said, Joshua, go clean your room, what if he went and he said, okay, I know my dad told me, go clean my room. So then Joshua got some friends together, and every week they got together and they talked about, you know, yeah, my dad, he says He says, go clean your room. Let's figure out what the meaning is of go clean your room. Let's look in the Greek. In the Greek, when it says go clean your room, it means go clean your room. And so they study the Greek, and then they got other people, and they got together, and they said, we want to figure out what is the best way to clean your room. And so they wrote down all the best strategies. When you clean your room, this is the best way to clean your room. You know, first, you need to take care of the laundry, and then you need to put these things. And they did all that. And then after 2 months of doing all that study, he came back to me and said, Dad, I tell you what, I fully understand what you meant when you said, go clean the room. I've been studying for 2 months. And I went to his room, and it wasn't clean. Say, well, you missed it. You didn't actually clean your room. And sometimes we treat discipleship like that. Like, we study it, we learn the Greek, we do all the stuff. We know as a church, we're supposed to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. And we meet, and we have small group sessions, and we talk about it. But then the question is, do we really treat it like the Great Commission or the Great Suggestion? I know it's something we're supposed to do, and I've studied it, but it's not something we actually do. And it's a command. See, in a similar way, I think we would all say, yes, we want our church to be a Great Commission church, but are we currently discipling someone? Or make it personal, are you currently discipling someone? The idea of discipleship is often a lot more intriguing than actually doing it. The word disciple is really a simple word. And to put it simply, the best way is it just means learner, apprentice, pupil, but learner. So to be a disciple is to be a learner. And really, we're all a disciple of something else or of someone else. We're all a disciple of something. If you don't believe me, go back and look at your pictures from 30 years ago and look at the clothes you wore. You know, go back and look at those pictures and look at the glasses you had. You know, what's really funny is, you know, I used to always tease my siblings because in the 80s they had these huge glasses. And now they're coming back in. All the young kids now have these huge glasses. I'm like, it's just so weird how things come back. But we're all a disciple of something. You know, we learn what's socially appropriate. So we dress accordingly. You know, I have always been a simple guy. So when I'm not at church, I've always just been a jeans and a t-shirt guy. Now, what's just happened over the years, my shirts have stayed pretty much the same, but over the years, when in the 90s, when I was, you know, a teenager, the pant sizes were, like, huge. You guys remember that weird phase where you could, like, put your waist in the size of the pant legs, and they were huge, baggy? And so slowly and slowly, as I've gotten older, the pants have just gotten a little smaller. Now, I'm not, the whole skinny jeans thing doesn't work for me. If you ever seen Despicable Me, you know, Gru, that's what I look like, super skinny legs, a little bit too much food. Skinny jeans don't work for me. But it just kind of adjusted as the culture has happened. Do you realize that the word Christian in the Bible is only used 3 times? Often we identify ourselves as Christians. All 3 times it's used by outsiders, people who are not Christians. And 2 of the times it's used in a derogatory manner. You little Christs. But the word disciple is used 269 times. In the New Testament. And in the old days of in the Jewish culture, a rabbi, which is what Jesus was, he was a traveling rabbi, a traveling teacher, he would recruit these disciples, and generally they'd be teenagers. So if you wonder why, usually around age 15, why the disciples seem to always be really rash and make these dumb decisions, if you have teenagers, you can go, oh, well, that makes sense now. No offense to any teenagers here. I was one once. But they would take these disciples, and the disciple would walk with them and listen to their teaching and learn how they lived and was to emulate. And they would go with the rabbi until they got to a point where they could then become the rabbi themselves, where they could then teach someone. The discipleship process wasn't complete until the mentor could become, or the mentee could become the mentor. And so we think about that, make disciples, these apprentices, these learners, and this Great Commission is a command for all of us. Let's break it down. We're to make disciples of all the nations as you are going through evangelism and continual discipleship by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first command is to make disciples of all the nations. There are around 7.47 billion people alive, according to the article that I read, probably adjust a little bit. But 3.15 of the 7-plus billion people that live on this earth live in areas where less than 2% of the population are believers in Jesus Christ. And so they're often called the unreached because many of them have no access. They've never heard the name Jesus Christ. And we're to make disciples of all the nations, and oftentimes we think that's someone else's problem, someone else's calling. But I love what David Platt says in their membership class at their church when they talk about what it means to be a Christian. They said this: what it means to be a Christian is to give God your yes without knowing what the question is. Let me say that again. To give God your yes without knowing what the question is. I remember when I grew up as a missionary kid, I always thought, okay, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, so I'm just going to plan to go on the mission field. I gave God my yes, and then God led me down a different path. In the same way, I was a happy youth pastor at First Baptist Church in Lowell. I thought I was going to be a youth pastor till I got old like John. He's not here. I can't defend himself. But I gave God my yes, and when God said, Phil, I want you to head this direction, I had to go, okay. It was really a hard time. Like, I love this church, I love this position, and God, you're calling me to do something else, but I had already given God my yes. So I said, okay, God, you're leading, and God has brought me here, and I'm so thankful that he has. But we're to make disciples of all the nations, and right now we're in this unique time, which is so awesome and sad. Right now we're in the biggest refugee crisis in the history of the world. We have people from all different nations that are being scattered because of turmoil and persecution and all these different things. But because of that, many people who live in places that have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ are now being scattered and going to places where they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why it excites me so much when I hear John Shepherd come and share about what he's doing and why it was exciting and yet scary as all get out to go into Hamtramck and to knock on doors of all these people that maybe have never heard the name of Jesus and to tell them about the good news about Jesus Christ. Because right now, the nations are coming to us. And so as we think about that as Christians, do we have this posture against the nations and we don't want any of them there? Or do we think, wow, we have an opportunity. Our neighbor that just moved in is from Pakistan. We have an amazing opportunity to share with them about the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're to make disciples of all the nations as you are going. There's this famous quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but he didn't say it. We have no record of him saying it. But it's this. It says, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And it's a very popular thing, and the thought process behind that quote is that we're supposed to live out our faith and so that people want to know, and kind of go into 1 Peter, you know, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you profess, so that if we live in such a way that people will hopefully ask questions. But really, I think it's a really bad quote, and I don't know if St. Francis would agree with this, but I think the better way is to just end it after that first statement, preach the gospel always. We leave out the words, we leave out an essential component. Acts 8, in our reading this week, in verse 1, it says this: on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were. Persecution happened, and in Judea and Samaria, they had to spread out, and then they ended up spreading out to the ends of the earth. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, an apostle, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I love that. They're running away from persecution. They're running away from being thrown in jail, and yet, everywhere they went, they did what? Preached the gospel always. We're called to make disciples as you are going about your life. That word go really means as you are going, so it's a call to all of us. It's not a destination, it's a lifestyle. Through evangelism, this word baptizing, when people get baptized, it's because they're baptized into something. It's when someone becomes a believer, and so when evangelism happens, that's when we see baptism. And oftentimes in our culture, we talk about relational evangelism, but without evangelism, it's just a relationship. Listen to Paul in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? If you have the most amazing thing in the world, you want to share it. If I had a pill that I could take where I could eat whatever I want and look like Robbie Gallaty, that pastor that preached, did you see him? Looks like Hulk. He's got all the muscles. I would take it and I would tell everybody, dude, if you just take this pill, you'll look like that guy. And everybody would be like, give me that pill. But the pill doesn't exist. But if we had this magical cure for things, then we would give it. See, I think a lot of times we think evangelism requires training, but everybody evangelizes for something. When I was going through the security checkpoint at the airport, and when they didn't notice my knife, which I showed you guys last week, it's crazy. But I had this phone, and he looked at the phone, and he saw that in the phone I have all my stuff. I don't carry a wallet anymore. I'm not really a millennial, but I'm somewhat there. But I don't carry anything other than this. I got my driver's license, I got my credit card, my debit card, I got everything I need right in there. And he was asking me all these questions about it. So I'm like becoming an evangelist for this cool case. And I'm telling him all about it. And he's like, that's awesome. You know, sometimes we're an evangelist for a movie or a play. We see something, we tell other people about it. You know, some of you are evangelists for that drink, LaCroix or LaCroix or whatever that is. I don't get that drink. It tastes like hairspray. I don't know what you guys are doing drinking that. Yes, I took a drink. And I'm like, why are you drinking hairspray? This is gross. Say, it's just like pop. No, it's not. You haven't drank real pop in a long time. That's gross. But we're evangelists for the things we love. You know, we tell people about our favorite football team. You know, there's the people that love those essential oils. And they tell me way too much. I'm like, I don't want to hear about that. That's just weird. It's essential. So I get it. There's different diet fads, you know, and everybody says, oh, you got to try this diet, you got to try this diet, and people, they become evangelists about their diet, about the things that they love. You know, I used to sell Cutco knives, and I was a knife evangelist. I would tell everybody, you need to have the best knives in the world. Since 1949, these are American-made, and they're forever guaranteed, and all this stuff, and I don't really talk about it, but still, when I walk into a kitchen, I'm like, what kind of knives do they have after selling knives all those years? But we become an evangelist for the things we're passionate about. We say, well, you know, I don't have the right training. The reality is we don't need to know the four spiritual laws. We don't need to know the bridge illustration. We're passionate. We evangelize the things we love. And the reason why I get up here every week, often too excited, and I talk too fast because I'm too excited, is because Jesus has changed my life. And I love Jesus, and I want other people to know the good news. Because I have the best news in the entire world. It's better than any diet pill. It's better than any knife. It's better than any essential oil. I have the best news in the entire world, and I want other people to know that despite my sin, despite the mess I'm in, despite the mistakes I've made, despite the times that I've just blown it completely, God loved me so much that in the middle of my sin, in the middle of my mess, Jesus Christ died in my place so that I can have life. It has transformed my life. And when I sit there and I hold it to myself and I don't share it and I don't tell anybody else and I just keep it to myself, and yet I share all about Michigan and their game and all the other things I'm passionate about, I miss the boat. We have a command to make disciples. And our motivation for that command is that Jesus loves us, and we're motivated by that love. In Colossians 1, Paul, the guy who we just talked about, who was Saul, who was going door to door and taking people and throwing them into jail, when he encountered Jesus, his life was completely changed, and he went around and was persecuted and ultimately killed to tell other people about Jesus. He said this in Colossians. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. Now, God gave Paul a specific commission to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but it's the same commission that we've all been given to make disciples. to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mercy, which is in Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, this hope that we have as believers. And listen to what he said. Here is the one we proclaim. He didn't stop there. He proclaimed it, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature. The point of discipleship is that the believers, the people will come to know Christ, that don't know Christ, and they'll become fully mature. They'll become discipled. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. When you think about your desire to see other people know the good news of Jesus Christ, do you strenuously contend with all the energy that God has given you? So we're to make disciples as you are going through evangelism and continual discipleship. Robbie Gallaty in that video talked about these two arrows, but he also later pointed to this picture here of the idea of a boat. That if a church is really good at discipleship but doesn't do any evangelism, it'll just go in a circle. And if a church is really good at evangelism but it doesn't disciple the people that get saved, it'll go in a circle the other way. That for a church to move successfully, you need to have both evangelism and discipleship. In that book, Transformation of Discipleship, here's two quotes. God shapes congregations through the shaping of individual lives. Further, this shaping of individuals doesn't just happen. It's through intentional effort on the part of both leaders and church members. Disciples are made by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church. It's when the people of God engage in the mission of God through the Spirit of God. When people of God engage in the mission of God through the Spirit of God. We all have what it takes to make disciples. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have, all we have to do is dive into God's Word and tell other people about it. And we can be someone who disciples others. At the D6 conference, Philip Nation was talking about these different models of church discipleship that have failed. And I'm not good at visuals, so I stole his visuals because I thought they were really good to kind of help us out. So these are three kind of failed models for discipleship in the church. The first is the library. The library is a model that focuses on transformation through knowledge transfer. So the model of this church is we just need to have more teaching and make sure people know the right things. Now, Jesus didn't just tell his disciples to teach. He told them to teach us to obey. Now, there are a lot of good translations out there, and the King James Version is an amazing translation, and it's my go-to when I dive into the Psalms, but Matthew 28 is one area that the King James got it wrong. The New King James adjusted, but if you go up to the next phrase, in Matthew 28, the King James says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all the nations." That word, the Greek word is make disciples. And I was listening to a sermon today, and he tried to trace back this mindset that knowledge equals transformation back to this verse in the King James. And I don't think we can do that and make an overall statement that this is what has led to that. But often there's this thought process in churches that if we just have the right information, that if we have the right information and people know the right things, then therefore, if they know the right things, then transformation will automatically happen. But think about this, it's possible to know all the right things and have no heart change. It's possible to have the right doctrines, have the right beliefs, and not have heart change. Look at this example of the life of Judas. Judas is one of the 12 disciples that walked with Jesus for 3 years and then betrayed him. Here's Judas, verse 20 of Matthew 26. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who had dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." Notice that. 11 of the disciples, one after another, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah. And Judas, surely you don't mean me, teacher. Judas missed the boat. He'd heard all the right teaching. He had seen all the miracles. And yet, he didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. We look at the New Testament, we see that knowledge isn't necessarily the thing that transforms. If you remember the cities of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus had performed miracles, they had been taught these things, and Jesus said to them, it's going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their wickedness was rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Capernaum was a similar place. Jesus performed all these miracles in Capernaum, and he said that if he had done the same miracles in Sodom, they would still be here to this day. They would have repented, but you didn't repent. See, knowledge doesn't automatically equal transformation. In fact, Jesus always focuses on the heart over knowledge. If you look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they knew the Old Testament inside and out. They had a lot of times the Torah memorized by the time they were teenagers. And yet, they missed the boat. The next picture is the metronome. This is a model that focuses on transformation through behavior modification. If you've ever been in a band, you know the metronome. You got to stay on the metronome. You got to make sure you stay on the beat. And so the motto for this form is we need to come up with a list of things that we should do and a list of things that we shouldn't do and avoid those things and live by this checklist. It's defensive discipleship. This is what the Pharisees did. They said, here's the law. We're going to put a fence around the law. And so that all the teaching becomes about, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do. You know, that was the phrase back in the day. But you have this list of things that you don't do, and you make sure all of church is about don't do those things. Avoid this movie, avoid this music, avoid this dancing, avoid whatever it is. And you make a list of the things that you're not supposed to do. But Jesus always focuses on the heart. If you remember the rich young ruler? So he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus starts listing off the horizontal commandments that were in the Ten Commandments. And he said, I've done all these things. And then Jesus said, okay, well then go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away sad because he was very rich. What Jesus knew was that the vertical relationship between the rich young ruler and God wasn't there. He had an idol. Jesus knew his heart. His heart was deceptive. His heart wasn't right. Listen to David in Psalm 51 after he's caught in an egregious sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you read all of Psalms 51, you see it's a heart thing. David didn't say, Lord, help me stay off the rooftops to avoid looking at women that are naked bathing on the top of roof. He didn't say, Lord, help me to remember to go to battle, you know, rather than staying at home when I should have. He went to the heart of the issue. And oftentimes we focus as a church on behavior modification, don't do this and do this. We miss the heart. If the Pharisees and the rich young ruler were members of our church, it'd be very easy to look at them and be like, they're the best members. It'd be easy to nominate them for deacon or elder. They follow all the rules. They know all the right things. They do all the right things. They tithe. They do all these other things. But there was no heart change. See, knowledge doesn't get to the heart. Behavior modification doesn't get to heart. And there's another temptation. That's the carousel. This is a model that focuses on transformation through excellent programs and events. The model is this: we need to have the best music and the best preaching and the best programs, and we need to make sure we have all the different things that can keep people happy. And so for every need that's out there, we need to have a program specifically designed for it. And we need to have the best kids ministry so the parents can just drop off their kids and go, hey, here, church, you disciple them. I don't need to do it. I'm going to leave that to the professionals. Leave that to the professionals. And in this model, often there's this perception that happens that ministry is best done by the professionals. And I think it's something that we need to fight against, and that's realizing that when Joe got up here to pray, Joe's one of our elders, he's in the same position that I'm in. All the elders are. And in fact, we're all ministers of the gospel. So if someone's sick and someone else visits them, there's no special authority given when I visit someone in the hospital. If someone else from the church, they're bringing that same authority of coming alongside somebody. I'm not a special person. I'm just a guy that God has called to do this. But when we look at the professionals and say they need to do it, and it's all about having the best programs and the flashy lights. You know, when you go on a carousel, everybody loves the ride, and it can be easy in a church to come and go, man, I love all the stuff going on here, and yet you're going in circles. And everything looks good on the outside, but there's no movement. For transformational discipleship, here's another quote. We are recognized as His, Jesus, children, not by our cool music, programs, vision statements, facilities, or even our evangelistic zeal. We are known as His by our unity. Therefore, the end result of authentic Christian community is not community itself, but mission. As I mentioned before, Jesus gives two ways that people will know that we're His followers: how we love and how we do unity. And one of the best ways to be unified is to unify around a mission. Say, this is where we're going. This is what we're about. So these three models, they all fail to get at the core of discipleship, which is heart transformation. Listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards. The supreme proof of a true conversion is holy affections, zeal for holy things, longings after God, longings after holiness, desires for purity. In their study, they found that the differences between churches that were doing discipleship well and churches that weren't doing it well, those that were doing it well, was the start. Those that were doing poorly saw discipleship as a ministry of the church, and so they had a discipleship ministry. Those that did it well saw discipleship as the ministry of the church, that every part of what they did was geared to make disciples. So one important thing to remember, though, as we talk about having an intentional plan, we can't accomplish that intentional plan without God. We're to make disciples as we are going through evangelism and continue with discipleship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. You receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you're reading this last week, Acts 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue and the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. As we're afraid to talk to other people about Jesus, we have to remember that Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always," that we have the gift of the Spirit, and we can be like Stephen, that we have wisdom from the Spirit as we talk to people about Jesus. God is the one that transforms. As we talk about what it looks like at North Park to make disciples, we have to realize that it's God's work, and we're just trying to go along with it. There's this partnership that happens. We have a posture of transformation. I like to think of it as this. When you go water skiing, which I'm not very good at, but what you have to do is you have to get in the right position, and then you give the thumbs up, and then the boat takes you and you hold on, and really the boat is the one going. Well, in transformation, really we're hitching a ride onto what God is already doing. We're saying, God, I want you to pull me. I want you to lead me. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Paul said, we're to contend, we're to train, we're to strain, we're to pursue this. So what would you say if the apostles asked, how are you living out your salvation? Who are you discipling? Who are you sharing your faith with? I think a lot of them would be a little shocked if they said, well, you know, I don't really have time. You know, I have time to watch 12 hours of TV, 35 hours of TV. I've used my phone 12 hours a day this last week, but I don't have time to tell people about Jesus. Are you being discipled? Are you discipling someone else? As a church, application, do we have a comprehensive plan for making disciples as a church? And is it working? That's the question that every church has to ask. Do we have a comprehensive plan for making disciples, and is it working? As I came to North Park, that was one of the things I was wrestling with, and the answer is, we didn't. Was it working? Yeah, in pockets. Yes, there were areas that were working. People were being discipled. There were, you know, classes that were doing things successfully. There were home groups that were meeting needs. There was discipleship happening. But on a grand scale, we didn't have an intentional plan to make disciples who make disciples. But as an individual, I want to ask you the question, who is discipling me and who am I discipling? And if you don't have an answer to that question, I want you to come with curiosity next week, because we have been praying, seeking God's face. And it hasn't just been for the last 2 years. For 10 years, North Park has been, the leadership of North Park has been evaluating, questioning, studying, how can we make disciples effectively? And so for the last 2 years since I've been here, we've just been asking God, God, we want to be a church that's a great commission church, not a great omission church. We don't want to have the great suggestion. We want to follow the great command. And so next week, we're going to walk through what we believe the Lord has led us to, a pathway of intentional discipleship for North Park. And I ask you to listen with an open mind, and I ask you to prayerfully consider it. And we're going to give time for you to ask questions. We're going to go into the ABFs and have the ABFs have time to ask questions, because we want to make Jesus' final words our first work, to make disciples who make disciples. We want to rediscover discipleship here at North Park. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the reason why we're called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ is because it is life-changing. Maybe there's someone here today that has never experienced the grace and mercy that you offer. Lord, maybe right now they're just going through something really difficult. They don't know how to face it. Lord, help them to turn to you. Lord, if they need it, help them to come talk to me or one of the other pastors. Lord, I have been changed forever. And it's because of that reason that I share this good news, that you offer salvation to those that are broken and hopeless and struggling. Lord, help us to be a church that proclaims that good news to the ends of the earth, and that makes disciples who makes disciple. In your name, amen.